morning. And if you would please, open with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We'll be in chapter 4, picking up where we left off last week, reading verses 4 through 10. I stopped a little early last week because I didn't want to miss this point. It was too big of a point for me to want to squeeze in just a few moments. So give you a moment to turn to your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Once you're there, we'll stand up together and we'll read the scriptures together. They'll be on the screen as well, so you can follow along on the screen. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And all God's people say, praise be to God. You may be seated, and thank you. I'm going to pray this morning as we turn to the message, as we look to the Word of God, and then we'll begin. Almighty God, we recognize this time of year as we prepare to celebrate Thanksgiving, as we move to the holidays. Some folks are excited about those things, and yet others are not so much. Lord, we are all here with different heart conditions, different thoughts. And Lord, for the moments that we talk about your word this morning, we ask that you would cause us to forget our worldly cares, that you would cause us to pause for the next few moments to reflect, as Chris has already asked us to do, but to focus on you and to focus on your word and how your word applies to our life. Lord, your word is how you express who you are. Your word is how you express your love to a community of people who need your love. So Lord, we ask that as we look to your word, that you would reveal yourself to us in a mighty and powerful way, in a way that leads unto salvation for those who are outside of Christ and not yet believers, but for those of us who are following Christ, that your word would be the power and the motivation by which we live together as the church, as the body of Christ, as we live together within this community, working, following you to glorify your name in the communities around us. Lord, glorify your name in us through the preaching of your word. Forgive us for our sins and draw us close to yourself. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone ever been to California and seen a sequoia? One of the giant sequoia trees? You know, if you think about, the message today is on unity, and I bring up a sequoia because they're a unique tree. It's a tree that grows very big and very tall, but its root system is extremely shallow. So a sequoia tree by itself in the field, in the woods, wherever you would find a tree like that, by itself, the winds and the weight of the tree would cause that tree to fall down. So sequoias grow in groves. They grow in large quantities. They grow in mass. And you see sequoia trees in large groups. What keeps them in the ground and what keeps them solid is their root system being so shallow they intertwine with one another. They actually work together in unity. So as a group of trees, each tree helps the other trees around it stay solid and firmly attached to the ground so that when a storm comes up, the tree doesn't blow over. As we talk about unity, isn't that what we're doing? As we talk about the unity of the church and the unity of the body of Christ, none of us has the power to live this life on our own. And I don't think God ever wanted us to do something like that. So what he's asking us to do and what Paul is telling us here in the book of Ephesians is that we are the church and we need each other to support each other. My roots don't go that deep. But when I come alongside you and your roots and my roots intertwine together and we work together, we become unified for one purpose, for one mission. And that's what this is, that's what this unity is about. The main point, if you look in your bulletin, is God is one. And that's what I'm going to spend quite a bit of time talking about that this morning. But God is one and has united the body of Christ, the church, through his one work of salvation. And that is a gift of his grace. So it's God who unites. And he unites us in the church, as Chris has already prayed and talked this morning in the opening. But we need to see a bigger picture. We need to see what God was. So I want you to think back. Before this world was ever created, I want you to think about who God was. Have you ever wondered, you know, where did God come from? I remember asking those questions as a child. How does God, who we say is eternal, what happened? How did this function? And God in eternity past was always God. There's never been another God. And I'm going to give you the Westminster Confession, chapter 2 and paragraph 3, as a quote here. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons. So we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are of one substance, they are of one power, and they are of eternity, eternal. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We know that from Scripture. We see that in Scripture. The Westminster Confession says the Father is of none, so the Father always existed. He didn't come from anyone. The Father always existed. Now, that's something way beyond any of our comprehension. That's something that my mind will not wrap itself around, and for whatever reason, God has chosen not to reveal to us as humans how this works. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor preceding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. We see that in the book of John. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now that's what we as a church, that's what the foundation of churches, evangelical churches, believe. That's out of the Westminster Confession, chapter 2. So what we see and understand of God has always existed. So I want you to recognize, first of all, that God is eternal. God didn't need to be born. He didn't need to be created. He's always existed. But in that existence, without beginning, without end, in that existence, there was harmony. We have the perfect unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, I don't know that I fully comprehend what that looks like, but we have the Father, Son, before anything, this earth was ever here, before the sequoias were ever planted, before the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, before any humans ever existed, God existed in perfect unity. And I think that's what Paul is trying to communicate to us as our example for living in unity in the church. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit lived together corporately without ever fighting. They lived corporately together in love in such a way that they never wanted to harm or wrong the other. Neither the Father, Son, nor Holy Spirit ever had an agenda apart from the other two. Their agendas all worked together and corporately for the purpose of creation, for the purpose of making this world and everything in it. So we have the oneness of God. The source of this unity was God himself. God created unity. We know that God is not a God of disorder, but he's a God of order. God wants everything to be ordered. He doesn't love disorder. He doesn't promote disorder. In fact, everything that he does, whether that's in your job with your coworkers, whether that's in your marriage, whether that's raising your children, God is looking for unity. He's looking for, he's promoting unity in every aspect of life. The source of this unity was God as he existed in the purest form of love. Now again, I want you to understand love is not this emotional attachment that we have to each other. It's not this, I love you and I've got this ushy-gushy feeling and my heart is warm and overflowing. The word for love here is agape, and it is a service-oriented love. It is a love that is intended to make someone's life better. God always existed in unity. He always existed in love. He loved each member of the Trinity completely and wholly for the purpose of making everything better. God's love to us is intended to make us better. It's not intended to help God. God doesn't need to love us to become a better God. God is already perfect. He already has everything that he needs. He doesn't need us. But out of his nature of goodness, out of his nature of love, he loves us because we are the ones in need of love. We are the ones in need of God. The love between the Father and the Son was perfect. The love between the Father and the Spirit was perfect. The love between the Spirit and the Son was perfect. So we have this Trinity in all three persons, in unity and in love, loved each other perfectly. Now that's a perfect world. That's not us. That's not where we are. We have experienced lots of other things. Most of them are called sin, but that's where we are today. But when God created, if you think about when God created back in Genesis, what did God create? In 6 days, God spoke everything into existence. He spoke the world into existence. He spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. He spoke the sea into existence, all the living creatures, the plants. Everything was created by God, and he spoke it. He didn't work with his hands and put it together. Ladies, you had a craft yesterday, which was probably pretty awesome, but you took materials that were together, and you put them together yourself. You glued them, you made Christmas ornaments, and you fellowshiped together. God didn't need to do that. If God would have wanted to make a Christmas ornament, he would have spoken Christmas ornament, and it would have showed up. That's how God works. But in Genesis 1:27, God created, and he created man. That's you and I. God created us in his image. Now, what does that mean? When God created at the very beginning, before sin had come into this world, before Adam and Eve ever sinned, God created, and he created us in his own image. He said, let us make man in our plural image, Father, Son, and Spirit. The reason is that we were to be in unity. We were to be in love. We were to be one with God. God made us one with himself, and he had fellowship with man while the man walked on this earth. We know that for a couple of reasons. One, Genesis 1:31, God saw that everything was good. In fact, it wasn't just good, it was very good. And then in 2:16, he commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God had a relationship with these people, a unified oneness, because there was no sin in the world. There was no separation between God and man. God came to Adam and Eve and said, look, here's this tree. I don't want you to eat from it. I want you to skip it. It'll cause problems for you. And I'm not going to quote exact scripture. And we know the story because Adam and Eve disobeyed. They took that fruit and they ate. But up until that point, God was one with man. There was commonality. There was unity between the Father, Son, and Spirit and humanity. And that was God's design. God designed this world so that we would be right with him, so that we would be one with him. We see in Genesis 3:8, also after they'd eaten the fruit, that they heard the sound of God walking in the garden. So God was with them. God wanted to be with them. He was searching for them. Even after they sinned, and he knew they sinned, even after they sinned in Genesis 3:8, he came in and said, Adam, where are you? Eve, where are you? And they said, we're hiding ourselves. And that's when they recognized that they had sinned. The people that created in God's image, who were intended to walk in unity with their creator, rebelled. They disobeyed. Isn't that us? Isn't that all of us? I mean, you're being honest. We all, and what Becca read this morning, and what we have in scriptures, is that we have all chosen, because of our nature in Adam, through one man, sin has come into this world. Through Adam, every one of us is attached to Adam. And every one of us is broken. That relationship has been separated from God. We all have chosen to live outside of God's design. Because Adam's sin, the relationship between God and man was broken. We've all been involved in broken human relationships. But think about the relationship that was broken between humans and God. God designed us to be unified as one people in Him. He wanted us to have Him as King. He wanted us to have Him as Lord. He wanted us to rely on Him. And when Adam and Eve sinned, that was broken. And there's a consequence. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So this unified relationship that God designed and wanted with man was broken by sin. So now we don't have the same access we had to God. There has to be another way. We aren't pure. We aren't holy. We aren't what God's designed us to be. Therefore, we need something else. And because of this sin, what we have is we have death. Death was never God's design. Death never intended the grave to be part of this world. Death is something that is a consequence of sin. And it comes because we've separated ourselves from God, who is the source of life. The unity restored. What has God done? What has God done to go through this process and to bring us back? Now, we studied Ephesians chapter 1 a few weeks ago. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we recognize that before creation, God made a way for salvation. God has always wanted us to be one with Himself. He has always wanted a relationship with us. He has always wanted us to be able to talk to Him. He's always wanted our hearts to be connected. So in Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So God knew what was going to happen. God knew, He planned for the fall. He planned for our rebellion. He planned for our restoration. He planned for us to come to faith in Jesus Christ through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That means He knew that we were going to rebel. What is God's desire and plan? It's always been that we would be unified with Him, and that He would be our one unified God, and His creation would be one with Him. Because God knew these things, what did He do? He developed a plan that would restore that relationship. Now, if you've been here long enough, and even if you haven't, you're going to hear it. The restoration of this relationship in unity that man had broken by sin is one of the things that God wanted to do. So, when God's wrath was fully satisfied, which again, we've heard that big word, propitiation, which is a satisfaction of God's wrath. But when God's wrath was fully satisfied through Jesus suffering on the cross. So we have the cross of Christ, which we celebrate at Easter time. We have that cross to which Jesus was nailed, to where He was pierced, to where He was abused. That cross is where God poured out His anger, His righteous wrath on us. But He did that on Jesus so that we could be set free. He poured out that wrath, the wrath that you and I deserved. I deserve to go to hell, believe that or not. We, as people who have rebelled against God outside of Jesus, deserve condemnation. We don't deserve a place with God. But God, Ephesians chapter 2, seeing that we were dead in our sins and transgressions, recognized that there was no hope outside of something that God would do. Sin can't be paid for except for by blood. The blood that pays for the sin must be holy. It must be perfect. That's why when we talk about in the Old Testament sacrificial lambs, they must be spotless and without blemish. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb of the world, and He was perfect. He lived without sin completely, and He was perfectly obedient to God. He was perfectly unified with God, and He took that place on the cross for me and for you. This is God's plan to restore us. And full atonement had been made for sin for those who trust in Christ, God's Son, and were restored into a right relationship with God. Therefore, in Christ, therefore on the cross, Through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have been restored into that one united relationship with God. And it's caused reconciliation. We understand that word, reconciliation, as we talk about and think about how our relationships are broken. Some of us have had or maybe have now broken relationships with our children. That's not a fun place to be. Having a child who doesn't love a parent, or a parent who doesn't love the child. Well, that's the God-human relationship. We broke it. And God is working towards reconciling us and making us one to another. We have other relationships that are broken and damaged and destroyed. And God's desire is that we would be restored with Him. Therefore, we could then be restored with others. As we look to be reconciled to our parents, as we look to be reconciled to our children, as we look to be reconciled in our marriage relationships, as we look to be reconciled one to another, even in the church. God's plan not only restores the relationship, but it glorifies God. God has done something that no one else could do. Think for a moment. Sin, broken relationship, destined for condemnation, destined for punishment, without any hope. None of us before Jesus Christ ever had a moment or an ounce of hope. But God's plan glorifies God because He took the initiative to love people. He loved them with a perfect love. He loved them in a way that benefits us. We don't benefit God. Your life does not give God any extra character, nature, or benefit. Think about that for a second. You don't give God or add to God anything. God adds to us everything through the salvation of Jesus Christ. Out of His love, God extends to us His grace and undeserved favor. There is nothing in us that deserves God's love, nothing. God didn't love us because we earned it. God didn't love us because we deserve love. God loved us out of His goodness and out of His nature and out of His love. We need Him, and it is His love and grace for us that bridges the gap created by sin. It is His love that makes us one with Himself. This love was placed on full display as Jesus took on human flesh and lived the perfect life among us, became the perfect sacrifice in Calvary's cross to bring forgiveness and atonement for sin, thus restoring a relationship with God. Let me pause for just a moment. We all have broken relationships. Every single one of us has been involved in a broken relationship. That's our nature. That's our sin nature. If you want any hope whatsoever, reconciliation, the reconciliation with God has to come first. Reconciliation with God through Christ must come first. You cannot and will not be rightly reconciled to God or anyone else on this earth until you come to Christ first. All relationships have their foundation. All lasting relationships have their foundation in unity in Jesus Christ. That was added. Number four, our oneness is in the Trinity. If you look at what Paul says in chapter 4, let's go back to verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God, Paul in this letter is writing to us, and he uses an awful lot of ones. There's one God, there's one Father, there's one Spirit, there's one this, there's one that. He's not trying to identify every single thing about our faith. What he's telling us is what we have in common. He's telling us what we have that unifies us. He's telling us that it are these things as Christians, as people who follow Christ, it is these things that unify us and make us one. So we have one Spirit. He tells us in verse 5 by telling us that we are one body and one Spirit. Think about what we learned in chapter 3. Chapter 3, we recognize that the Spirit has been tasked with taking the foundation of the apostles and the cornerstone of Jesus Christ and building up the body of Christ as one body, the church. It's the Spirit's work that's doing that. So we have the same Spirit. It is also this same Spirit of God who lives inside of us. So every one of us who has faith in Jesus has the Holy Spirit living inside of them. It's the same Spirit living in me as the Spirit is living in you. It's not a different Spirit. I have the Spirit of Christ living in me as we all do. Therefore, what we have in common is the same Spirit. Therefore, we can work together towards unity. That means that for true believers, there is only Christ's body. Christ's body is not divided by denomination. We've all seen these denominational fights. We've all seen these church fights. We've all seen these different groups of people who pick on tradition and they say, this is the way we're going to be, and that's the only way to be. But if the same Spirit lives in me and lives in you and lives in a different denomination, it's the same Spirit. We have one universal church. The Westminster Catechism would call that one holy Catholic church, meaning universal, not meaning the Catholic Church itself. But we have one church. We have one body. We are all of one person. We are all of Christ. This same Spirit lives in each person who believes. Then he goes on to say, we have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. I purposely picked for that passage to be read after the first song in Romans because I wanted you to understand that baptism isn't just about water. I wanted you to hear that baptism is about being baptized, not into a pool. And again, I'm not here to argue over sprinkling or over immersion. I have my belief, and somebody else might believe something different. What I am talking about is the baptism that we have is our baptism into the Lord Jesus Christ's death. When we align ourselves with Christ, when we place our faith and trust in Christ, we are baptized in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Meaning that we identify with him in that baptism, and that as he died to sin, for us, and he was raised back to life, we also must die to sin. So when I'm baptized with Jesus, that's what we have in common. It's not the method of water. It's not the method of baptism that we're talking about. But we also have one Lord. Our Lord is Jesus Christ. The Lord of the universe is Jesus Christ. The Bible clearly communicates that throughout all 66 books of scriptures. Clearly communicate and line up together and back itself up that Jesus is the Lord of the universe. And it is through Jesus only that we are saved. That is one more thing that we have in common. So when we are saved, we have one Lord. When we are saved, we have the Spirit of God living within us, and we have those things in common. Our faith is common. Where does our faith come from? Ephesians chapter 2, we're reminded in verses 8 and 9 that we're saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. I don't get faith because I've worked it up in myself. I don't have faith because my heart determined to have faith. I have faith because in Ephesians 1:4, God chose me before the foundation of the world. I have faith because God gave me faith. I have the Spirit of Christ living in me because God put him there. I have Jesus as my Lord and Savior because of what God has done, not because of anything that I have done. And we have one Father. We have one Father, one God and Father who is over all. If you were to go back to Deuteronomy 6:4, there is a passage of Scripture there. Jesus refers to it when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? When he was being tested. And it is, in Jewish language, it is in Hebrew, it's called the Shema. But in Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, God is one. It doesn't start out with God is love. It says God is one. God is unified. There is one God. God distinctly in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And God is over all, and that includes salvation from sin. God is over all and through all and in all. And it refers to the glorious divine unity that God the Father gives believers by his Spirit through the Son. And that's a quote from John MacArthur. And then it says that God gives gifts for unity. So far, hopefully what you're hearing is unity is a theme that God is trying to communicate to us through Paul. Paul is telling us that we need to be one body, one person, one group. Now, that doesn't mean we're not individuals. That doesn't mean we don't have our own opinions and our own ideas. But that means when it comes to faith, when it comes to trusting in Christ, we must be one. That's the importance of the church. We've been made one as the body of Christ so that we can be represent the manifold wisdom of God displayed to all the world so that all the world can see Jesus as Lord and Savior. If you're honest, we've probably all been parts of churches that haven't been so good, that have maybe pushed people away. Maybe they haven't loved so well. Maybe they haven't been gracious. But the goal of the church is to honor God and to be unified as one so that we can shine the light of the gospel of Jesus everywhere we go. Point number five, the last one, and I haven't been telling you all those points along the way, but God gives gifts for unity. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So God gave us a gift. We're going to talk about gifts more next week. When it comes to the gifts that we've received individually, we're going to talk about the apostles, the prophets, the shepherds. We're going to talk about gifts. But God gives gifts for unity. And he says in verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led host a captive, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now that's a reference to Psalm 68, 18. That's a psalm of David. That's a victory hymn. That's a battle hymn in which David had gone ahead. They had won a battle, and David was bringing home the spoils. So David had gone against another king, and his army had won. And in Israelite times, in the old times, they would parade that. So if you want a victory, if you want a battle, I mean, I don't know. I don't know about anybody else, but I love the idea of swords and shields and helmets and chain mail and all that other stuff. And I can only imagine what this would have looked like. My imagination as I'm preparing this is just going crazy. But here's David. As the winning, victorious king, he goes into a city. His army takes over that city and they win the war. I'm not talking about slaughter and I'm not talking about killing, but they win the war. It's an enemy. And David wins. David gets to come first back into the city. And he comes into the city and there's a parade. It's like a parade. All of the women, all of the people who didn't go to war are out on the streets and they're watching as the king comes back in. He's riding maybe on his white horse. Let's use our imaginations a little bit. He's riding on his white horse and he's proud. He's got his spear in one hand. He's got his sword in the other. And everybody's singing and shouting because the victory is huge. And when he comes in, what they do is the army comes in behind him. So here comes David's army, all proud, on their horses, on their steeds, mighty and shiny and victorious and celebrating and cheering. And then behind the army are the spoils. To the winner gets the spoils. As the king who goes in and conquers a city and defeats another king, I get to take the possessions of those cities. And I get to take them home and I celebrate with my own kingdom. And I share those spoils with my kingdom. Afterwards, they bring in the prisoners of war. The folks that they had captured, the people that weren't killed in battle from the other side, they bring them in. But lastly, think for a second, and this is important. Lastly, King David would bring in the prisoners of war that had been captured by the other team, by the other king. So they bring them back in last. To celebrate the freedom and the victory. These people had fought for King David. They had lost at some point. They had been captured. They had been put in chains in the dungeons of the losing king. Now, they had been put in dungeons, and Jesus goes in, and he rescues them. King David would go into the city, and he would open up those jail cells, those prison cells, those dungeons, and he would set them free. They had been in bondage. They had been in horrific conditions. They had been as good as dead to the nation. And lastly, King David would parade his own people who were recaptured back into the city. And at the end of that parade, Jesus would set them free. King David would set them free and let them go home to their families. A wife who had lost her husband, never thinking she was ever going to get him back again. Children who had lost a father, never thinking they were going to get him back again. David would set them free. Well, that's exactly what God's done for us. God has set us free. We've been captive, held captive in chains to sin and death. We've been held by a king, Satan, who we have submitted to up until believing in Jesus. And Jesus comes onto the scene as the victorious king, and he brings us to himself, and he gives gifts. The gift is the gift of freedom. The gift is the gift of reconciliation. The gift is the chance that we get to be made right with our king in our city. We get to be made right with God through the shed blood of Jesus, because Jesus has set us free from sin and death. That's what that picture in Psalm 68:18 is for. It's a victory. This is what God has been doing all along from the very beginning. He has been working completely and totally to bring the kingdom back together to himself, where he would be the one king, where he would lead, and we would follow and gladly submit. We have not been set free to live any way we desire. We've been set free to live the way the king has asked us to live, to follow the rules and the laws that the king has given to us. Not that they're burdensome, not that we want to fight against God, but we've been given these commands to protect us, to help us be vibrant, to help us live good lives. We've been set free from sin and death to live a life that displays our love and appreciation for the king. Now imagine yourself a prisoner of war. Imagine World War II. You were locked in a cell. Imagine German cell, Japanese cell. Maybe you were someplace that you didn't want to be. Imagine, you know, even being captured in some of our most recent wars, Desert Storm, Desert Shield, you know, all of the places that you could be a prisoner of war. What hope do you have? You have none. The ruler of that kingdom, the ruler of that city, the ruler of that country could kill you, could get rid of you, and there would be no cost to him or her. But we've been set free. Now imagine being set free as a prisoner of war. Imagine you've been bad conditions, poor conditions. Life has been awful. We're there. You've been there. You might be there now. Are you held in bondage to some sin? Are those chains holding you and keeping you and leading you to death and no life and no joy and no peace? Those are the things that we're dealing with. That's what pornography does to us. That's what addiction does to us. Those are the sins that hold us in bondage. Sometimes they look so appealing. Sometimes they make us feel so good. They seem to make us feel so good. But the end is death. The end is destruction. And Jesus has come to set us free. And that is a grace. And that's the grace that Paul's talking about here. But grace was given to each one of us. That's the other thing that we have in common. We have common grace. Grace of Jesus Christ for us, to us, to bring us into relationship with God. And when he ascended on high, Jesus did ascend on high and is seated now on his throne in heaven, waiting until all enemies have been made his footstool and put under his feet. And he is coming back for his own, and he's going to make them his own, and he gives gifts to men by his grace. Jesus did go. He did come down. Parenthetically, it says in verses 9 and 10, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also descended in the lower regions of the earth? Again, there's lots of different things you could say about this, but Jesus came down from on high and came into this world so that we could be saved. Jesus also ascended back into heaven to his rightful place until he might fill all things. What do we take away from this? What do we take away from this passage of Scripture, what Paul is writing to us about? Outside of believing in Jesus, trusting in Christ, unity, I think, might be the most important thing to the church. The unity in which we function, the unity in which we live, the unity in which we interact with people. We don't like it. I don't like it. I don't like to be told that I'm wrong. I don't like to be told that I need to give in to this idea or that idea sometimes. But unity is how God displays himself through this body. Sunbury City Church, if you are going to be a witness for Christ, if you are going to live your life for the glory of God, yes, we want you to evangelize. Yes, I want you to do that as individuals. But the love that we show here, the love that we show to one another, the respect that we give each other, and the way we deal with problems with each other matters. It matters to God, it matters to the church, and it matters to the kingdom outside, to the world who is watching us, to the world who wants us to fail. God created all of this, that we would be unified as one. Not saying that we agree on everything, but that we would be unified as one for one common mission, one common goal, and that is to get us all back to God and back to Christ. God is not happy. He does not rejoice in punishing the wicked. I read that this morning in my devotions. He does not rejoice in punishing the wicked. God rejoices in the salvation and the restoration and the reconciliation of life back to him, from death to life, that we would be baptized into the death of Jesus. So we take away from this the idea that we need to be unified. We need to be one. We need to be working together. We need to be in agreement with each other. We need to find the ways to bridge that gap so that we can be one person working together corporately in one mission. Movie night's coming up. I'm not wearing my pajamas, but I'm going to be here. Come to movie night. I don't know what the movie's going to be. You know, who knows? It might be The Grinch That Stole Christmas, for all I know. But come to movie night. This is an opportunity to be unified. Come to the events that we do, that we share together. Make sure that you're participating together. This is what this church is about. It's about the oneness that's displayed in the Trinity so that we could be one with each other and therefore we could, as a church, be one with God. God's desire is that we would all be one with him, but that happens inside the church, inside the body of Christ. I read it a couple of times as I studied this week. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. You do not celebrate and serve and follow Christ alone. That's not God's design. That's not God's intention. You can be a Christian on your own. I'm not going to say that. But God, if you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for any period of time, God expects that you're going to be in the body, that you're going to work together, because it's in this body that we work. Let's close with a word of prayer. Almighty God, we love you, we praise you, and we worship you. We give you the glory and the honor for who you are, for what you've done in our lives, and we thank you that you have restored us and made a way that we could come back to you. We know it's all you're doing. We know it's all motivated by you. We know that the entire plan was executed by you. And yet here we are, followers of Christ, because you want us. You want us to be yours. You want us to love you. You want us to feel your love and to recognize how much you care about us. Lord, help us to be obedient to you and to express that love back to you as we love each other, as we love this world, as we love our families, as we love this church and its body, as we love our neighbors, who may be hard to love sometimes. Help us, Lord, to love you well and to be unified, to be one body, that we could grow and we could do the things that you've asked us to do. May you be glorified through the words this morning If there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who has heard something for the first time and has never understood or comprehended the greatness of your love and the distance and the length that you went to bring them to yourself, may they ask questions and may they come to faith. Faith that you give to them in their hearts to believe and trust in Jesus for the salvation of their souls. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.